All right, this morning we're in Titus chapter 2. We finished up last week with the keepers at home, and I think I mentioned then that we probably won't go back over that again because there's a lot of question about it, and I think we've covered it about as well as we can. So, plus, I still don't see any younger women in here, so you older women, you're going to have to study that and figure out how to teach it yourself. All right. So we're going to start this morning with that the older women are to admonish the young women, and we covered to love their husband, to love their children, to be discreet, chaste, and we talked about the homemakers or keepers at home. By the way, my wife didn't like the watchdog illustration very much, so I still think it's a good illustration, but because where's the dog stay? Stays at home. So, but I'm not equating women with watchdog, so we'll clear that up. All right. Okay, so after that, they are not, let's see where we get. Okay, good. How do you teach someone to be good?
First, by example.
Okay, by example. What is good, first of all? This is a very comprehensive word for good. There are several words for good in the scriptures. This one means that it's something that is wholesome, uplifting, good, something that accomplishes. It's good in every respect, pleasant, agreeable. So how do you teach somebody that? What exactly would, in other words, if you said that is a good woman, what would you be, Carl?
Good manners, decorum, the way she presents herself in speech and in her character is well-dressed or modest.
Right.
Dress. The one having the seven graces in Timothy, virtue, knowledge, temperance, patience, godliness, the birth of kindness.
Right.
As such.
Somebody mentioned finishing school last week, which was something they used to do. I don't think they do that anymore, but there are certain things that young women need to learn about decorum. They're in the scriptures. Do the scriptures teach about modest apparel?
Yes.
Yeah. Do they teach about being chaste and careful around other people and manifesting a respectful behavior? Doing their husband good all the days of their life. The husband can safely trust in her. The law of kindness is on her tongue. I mean, we could just keep going. There's just a litany of things that the scriptures talk about as far as what we would expect to see in somebody that's good. But the older woman would have to be prepared to go through those scriptures. And I think that that's something that wouldn't be a bad idea to do, and that is sit down and just go through all the scriptures that have to do with the woman, the worthy woman, the woman who has the attire of a harlot, the woman whose hands are nets and bands. These are things that they would want to avoid. And so all of that would be involved in the older woman teaching the younger woman, specifically because how can you teach what you're not practicing yourself? If you're not doing these things, then it sounds pretty hollow, doesn't it? When you're trying to teach somebody else those things. We'll talk about that this morning with the evangelist as we talk about his role and his responsibilities. And, of course, the first thing I do as I study that material is what? Apply it to me. Carl?
Jeff gave us a checklist of the proper decorum of a Christian, period. Not
right.
necessarily women, but all Christians.
Right.
And how we, seriously, we take the worship services, how we dress, how we speak, are concerned about administering the scriptures to others. It's a two-page checklist. This is very good. I look at it quite often.
All right.
But that's part of what the Christian character is.
Sure. Yeah, and it is. It's very comprehensive. All right, so she has to be good. And then the last point for the woman is obedient to their own husbands. Now, he's already dealt with in verse 4 to love their husbands. Why would we double emphasize this? Usually when something is given twice in the scriptures, what does it generally infer?
Very important.
Okay, very important. And is it a problem?
Yeah.
Yeah, it's tough. Most husbands, and I'll be the first to admit it, most husbands don't deserve for their wife to be in submission and obedient to them. That's not why God tells them to do it. It's not that God created husbands so much superior to wives. Why did he do it then?
Every organization needs it.
Okay. You can't have two leaders, right? Makes it kind of difficult. So that's one reason. Did I see him? Okay. What's the second reason? Paul gives two reasons in 1 Timothy chapter 2 that we haven't talked about yet as to why women are not to teach or take dominion over a man. You remember what they were?
It's headship.
Okay. Adam was formed first. And what was the second one? Adam wasn't deceived, but the woman was
deceived.
Fully deceived. Virgil?
The scripture uses the term the weaker vessel for the woman. That could be probably a long discussion about exactly what that means, but there is a difference.
Right.
In the way that women think and the way that men think. And a lot of times the woman exercises more judgment than the man does. So, there's something beyond that. That God is our creator. He's made us. So he's the one that said that the woman is a weaker vessel, and we need to pay attention to that and to understand it.
Right.
Try to understand it. And that's not an open book for a man to belittle a woman at all. It had nothing to do with that. It just has to do with understanding and properly applying it.
Right. I take a more cautious approach to that verse. It says, as to a weaker vessel, which leaves it open whether she is one or whether we should treat her like she is one. And that way, the women who don't want to be weaker vessels can say, well, I think this is just as to a weaker vessel. And so you could go either way on that, although I don't think there's any question that the body of a woman is not designed to be strong like the body of a man, because her role is different. She's the nurturer. She takes care of the future generation. While the husband is supposed to, by the, well, what was the curse for the husband?
Sweat of his brow.
Hey, by the sweat of your brow. So does he need muscles to toil the ground and do the work? Okay, so that's certainly one aspect of it, is the leadership role. But what does Paul mean when he says the woman was deceived and Adam wasn't deceived? What's that got to do with her being in submission to her husband? Okay, the first time she makes a decision without consulting her husband, what happens? It's disastrous. Just disastrous. Now, does that mean that every woman since is going to make the same disastrous decisions? No. But this is a curse. This is a penalty. And it has to be submitted to. You can complain about it. You can say, well, I don't think that's fair. I mean, this happened so many millennia ago. But this is what God determined to do. If we're going to trust God, what do we have to do? See, this is. Go ahead, Brian.
Well, I was just going to say the first thing that you mentioned, that Eve was formed from Adam. So when you think about that anatomically, she was made from Adam. She was made to be a helpmeet or a helper. So, you know, when you think about the role, as Virgil kind of mentioned, and God's intention, well, God intended for the man to be the head, and woman is from him, and so therefore it's, you know, really respecting that relationship.
Right. And of course, those women who resist that, what is that going to do to their faith? What's that going to do to their goodness?
It diminishes.
And that's the problem. You remember in 1 Peter 3, Peter says, what does a woman have to have in order to be of great price in the sight of God? Okay, a meek and quiet spirit. Now, can you be a leader and have a meek and quiet spirit? See, this is the problem. When women feel, when they don't respect their husband, they don't submit to their husband, then they don't have a meek and quiet spirit, no matter what they tell themselves. It's just not going to be. So it's interesting, again, that in the beginning of this, the older women are to teach the younger women how to love their husbands, and then at the end, they are to teach them how to be in submission. Now, what's so difficult about being in submission? Why would you need to teach somebody how to be in submission? Ken?
Well, I was thinking of like 1 Peter 2:20, where it's, you know, if you do well and suffer for it, I mean, because a lot of decisions a man makes they're not the good decisions. Basically, the family suffers, and you know. Yet, this is acceptable with God.
Well, I don't know that he makes a lot of bad decisions, but he makes some bad decisions. I'm not quite ready to cede that point that we can't hardly make any good decisions. But it's interesting that they need to be taught how to be in submission. Now, what are the finer points of being in submission? And the husband says, we're going to do this. She does it. Is that all there is to submission? Carl?
To respect his position of authority.
Okay. You know, one of the thornier scriptures that older women need to work out is the one where Sarah called Abraham what?
Lord.
Now, that means something, right? And you say, well, I'm not going to call my husband Lord. Well, then what does it mean to you? What does it mean? It says that the older women manifested their godliness and their holiness by calling their husbands Lord, by treating them with respect, just like Sarah did. And so do we say, well, I'm not doing that? Well, okay, you're not going to do that. Is that submission? So you say, well, I don't have to call him Lord. Well, then how do you manifest it? And that's what you have to work out, because you certainly can't teach the younger women to do it if you haven't figured it out for yourself. And you know, I'll be honest with you, my wife doesn't call me Lord, but she treats me like Lord. So I don't mind that I don't get the name very often. Although if I ask her, she'll say it. With a certain tone in her voice. No, I'm just, okay. Carl?
Well, it's a case of respecting authority. As the scripture teaches us that we're to obey those that are in authority in government and so forth and all.
Right.
Now, we may have some really terrible rulers, but we respect that office.
Right.
You see?
Sure.
So that's part of what it is.
Okay. Well, anybody else? Rob? I was wanting the older women to make some comments here.
Yeah,
go ahead, Rob.
Talking, but, you know, the world gets their thoughts into things, and that's what messes it all up. You know, these are God-assigned roles. We may not even fully understand it, but we understand what he's saying. We just have to do it. And, you know, and it doesn't, what I don't like is that the society has diminished women. Oh, if you do that, you're a lesser person. No, you're not. Most godly women that do this, they understand it's God's way, and it's an honorable position. That's all it is.
Right.
And somebody says, well, I've got to do this, and I've got to do that. Well, even the men can say that. We all have assigned roles and responsibilities, and where our society gets messed up is when women are doing what men should be doing, and men are doing what women should be doing. And it's just, our society's really, really messed up with that.
Yeah.
The roles have been reversed. There's no respect for authority. And it's their think-sos, how things should be.
Right. And, of course, we haven't even touched the fact that does God say some things about how the husband is to treat the wife?
Yes.
Yeah. And if he doesn't do that, does she have recourse? I mean, does any Christian have recourse to the elders or to the brethren to go to them privately if they won't listen? Can they take two or three witnesses? Yeah, they can. I've never seen it happen, but I've encouraged people to do that. If the home is not what it ought to be, and the husband is not being the kind of person he should be, does the wife have a responsibility to let the congregation know that? He's up leading prayers. He's up acting like a Christian. If he's not a Christian, somebody's got to say something, right? Virgil?
Well, with a congregation, if you have elders, it becomes a little simpler in a sense that there's a problem within the family. And the woman can do what she can, and then become necessary to approach the elders to help, or find some person, if we are without elders, to intervene. I'll use that for lack of a different of another term.
Right.
To take and work these things out. But there is avenues to help to bring people in line with what God's Word has to say about it. These things where a husband does not respect his wife, treats her like a piece of garbage, that should not go on behind closed doors. It should stop.
Yeah, and it's not being in submission. If an elder has sinned, is it a lack of submission if you bring that to somebody's attention?
No.
So the responsibility is for people to be godly and to be devout. And if they're not, then there are recourses. And, you know, you can call it counseling, you can call it Bible study, you can call it rebuking or reproving or exhorting. But when things aren't right in the home, the husband or the wife has a right to bring that up. All right, so that pretty well covers the responsibilities of the older women and the older women to the younger women. And so now we can move to verse 6, which is likewise. And that word has already been used once in verse 3. And it simply means everything that we've said about. And it's really going back to verse 1, which is speak the things which are proper for sound doctrine. Okay, so first men should do this. Likewise, the older women should do this. And likewise, the younger men should do this. And again, it's interesting that he doesn't give a very long list for the young men. Matter of fact, there's only one here. And it's the same one that's already been mentioned in verse 2, the older men be sober. And in verse 3, that the older women need to be admonishing the young women. And the concept there is to be discreet, which is, again, the sober-minded. And we talked about that definition, to put somebody in their right mind, to bring somebody back to their senses. What exactly does that mean, to be brought back to your senses?
Clearly.
Okay, in Ephesians chapter 2, we were what? We were dead in trespasses and sins, and we were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. So were we a little bit out of kilter? Yeah. Do we need to be brought back to our senses? Absolutely. The scriptures reveal that we can become partakers of the divine nature and escape the corruptions in the world through lust. But in order to do that, somebody has to show us that this particular behavior is insane in the sense that Christians don't think like this. Christians don't act like this. And we all have them. I mean, when we come into the church, would you say that you don't have any of the vain manner of life handed down from your fathers in you? See, we're going to be corrupted by evil companionship. Television, friends, even our own mom and dad don't always act the way they should act. And so to be sober-minded means that you're thinking clearly on what the scriptures are revealing. And of course, that requires what? I mean, if I'm going to teach the Beatitudes, what do you need to learn about the Beatitudes? Blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are those that mourn. How can I put you in your right mind? How can I bring you back to your senses?
I have to know what that means.
Yeah, I have to teach it, and then I have to make applications so that you can see, because that's really the evangelist here, is to speak the things which are proper for sound doctrine. So he's got to be able to explain how a younger man can be sober-minded. And of course, we can all do that. I mean, when you're around somebody, do you get a good sense of what their problems are? Yeah. And then what? Well, then you point them out in a gentle, loving, kind way, but you point them out. Carl?
Yeah, I have two granddaughters. And one is very docile, very obedient, quiet. The other one is stubborn as a mule. And she's got to be brought back to her senses.
Right.
See?
Yep. All right. So, any question on that? Okay, then let's move to verse 7, which is Titus. But since Titus is an evangelist, then would this just be for Titus? Well, it's kind of like Paul said in Philippians chapter 3, you have us for a pattern. So a pattern means what? Okay, something that you can follow. Matter of fact, the same word is used here, showing yourself to be a pattern. Now, the Greek word pattern is the same word that we use for typewriter. And so when you push on a key, what comes out on the page? The type, right? And of course, the key is the anti-type. I learned something yesterday I didn't know before. I really love this new Bible program. I got like 7 lexicons, and I can just go from definition to definition until I get a better understanding of it. And I'd always taken the position, or taught, because that's what Thayer said, that this exclusively means what when something is struck with a blow. But that's what it meant, say, 200 or 300 years before Christ was born. But it gradually became the form. When you pour something into a mold, what do you get? Well, you get a type, right? You get the type of what the mold looks like. So it can be something that's poured. It can be something that's impressed. It can be something that is patterned. Matter of fact, when you buy a dress, I mean, when you're going to make your own dress, which is something probably some people don't do anymore, but if you're going to make a dress, what do you have to buy?
Pattern.
You have to buy a pattern. What does a pattern do?
Show you the way.
Okay, it gives you, you lay it on top of the fabric, and when you're finished, what should the fabric look like?
It's
like the pattern. If it doesn't look like the pattern, what happens to the dress? It fits kind of funny. So there are patterns. There's a pattern in a recipe book. There's a pattern in our coins. There's a pattern in our dollars. Is there a problem with our dollars where you better know what the pattern is? Yeah, if your dollar is blue, then what do you know? This is the wrong pattern. Nobody's going to accept this blue dollar because it's not the right pattern. So there is a pattern. And in the scriptures are the pattern. Now, Jesus is a pattern. We're to follow his steps. Paul says, I'm a pattern. And now Titus here is supposed to be a pattern. Which means you look at the scriptures, you look at the evangelist, what do you see? There's a pattern there. When you look at the evangelist and you look at the pattern and you see they're the same, then now what are you going to do? You're going to follow the pattern. Now you could say to yourself, well, I'm not following the preacher, I'm following the book. Well, unfortunately, whenever there's a book, what do you have to have somebody do for you? For example, you get a very complicated tool that you have to put together, and they give you this wonderful manual. And what are those manuals worth sometimes? I mean, they can be so frustrating, but now they send out a video, and you get to watch somebody else do it. Now, which is easier, using the manual yourself or watching someone else who knows the manual do it? So that's what Christianity is all about. I mean, it could take an evangelist 30 years to grasp a concept, and then if he can teach that concept, what happens those 30 years? You don't need it. You get it right away. So there's nothing wrong. I mean, you always want to assess it first, but if you can assess it and see it, then that's what you can follow. Go ahead, Carl.
The pattern is in the New Testament in Ephesians 6. He gave some evangelists, some teachers, some prophets, some for the perfecting of the saints.
Right. That's true. That's true. The offices themselves were given as gifts. And, of course, the apostles and prophets we have today in what? In the written word. Permanent use for the apostles and prophets. But, as I say, when I first became a Christian, somebody gave me a Bible and said, here, follow this. Well, I might need a little more than that, right? And so do we all. All right, did I see a hand? Ken?
I was just going to say, Christ is our pattern. So if we emulate everything he does, except for trying to do miracles, that's a very good pattern to go with.
Yes. Yes, it is. But it's a limited pattern because did Jesus live under the gospel age? So what do we also need? Remember what Jesus told the apostles in Matthew 28, 18 through 20? Teaching them to observe all things. But before he died, he said, I have many things to say to you, but what? You can't bear them now. So yes, we follow Jesus, but often the apostles have to complete what we see in the Lord. And I'm not saying that to deprecate the Lord. I'm just saying that because the same Holy Spirit that was working with Jesus was also working with the apostles. So, Carl?
And many other things that Jesus has not written in his book.
Sure, yeah. Okay, so we should be able to expect that not only will the evangelist preach sound doctrine, but that he will be a pattern of it. And so in doctrine, he should be showing integrity. Now, we have a meaning for integrity. They have a slightly different meaning, but let's talk about our meaning first. What does it exactly mean to have integrity? If we say there's a man of integrity, what would you expect that he would have?
Moral excellence, almost like virtue.
Okay, virtue, moral excellence. His word is what?
His bond.
His goal. It's a gold standard. It's his bond. If he says he's going to do something, it's going to be
above
done.
Reproach.
What's that?
Above reproach.
Okay. Above reproach.
Uncorruptness.
Okay. Uncorruptness is the a different translation. It's an older translation. And this is an interesting word. The word comes from a nurse who is giving the baby the milk. And what kind of milk do you want the baby to get? Uncorrupted milk. In other words, there's no organisms in it. It hasn't been left out. It's not going to cause sickness. So that's the way that the Greek reader, when they read this, that's what they would be reading, is that this is pure, this is clean, this is, it hasn't been adulterated, it hasn't been corrupted. And so the doctrine needs to be preached and taught and lived without adulteration. Now, this is a really good verse for a lot of the denominations today, because what about their books? What about the Book of Mormon, the Book of Prayer, the Baptist Manual, the Christian Science doctrines that are found in a book? What does that book create? It creates corruption, right? It corrupts the Word of God. It is no longer... Now, you know, you could take this verse in 1 Peter chapter... what is it? Chapter 2. Long for the spiritual milk of the Word, which is without guile. Right? So it's uncorrupted. It's sincere. It's pure. I see him.
I was just going to say, mention the sincere milk of the Word.
Okay. Yeah. And so, and Paul said the same thing to the Corinthians. I fed you with
milk
and not with meat, because you're not able to bear it yet. So the preaching and the teaching, you should be able to depend. And of course, we have a way to do that. I mean, when we preach, every statement is backed up by what? By a verse. And all you have to do is compare what I'm saying with the verse, and what can you figure out for yourself? Whether there's integrity here, whether there's purity here, whether there's uncorruptness here, whether the milk has not been adulterated. And this, again, is a critical factor, because the Pharisees are a classic example. By their traditions, what did they do to the Word of God? Okay, you made it void. By your traditions, you are worshiping in vain, and you are actually setting aside the Word of God to keep your traditions. And how can God like that? How will God feel about it when a preacher is setting aside his word to, as Paul told the elders, to draw away the disciples after themselves? Yeah, we see this all over the country. And so this uncorruptness or this integrity is very important. Now, we come back to that word reverence, and we've hit this several times over the last few months. Again, it's the word semnos, and we saw it in Philippians chapter, Chapter 4, whatsoever things are true, whatsoever things are just, whatsoever things are honorable. That's that word semnos. Then we saw it in the word reverence for the older women here, and we saw it for the wives of the elders and deacons in 1 Timothy. And you remember Trench saying there's just no word in English that can capture this concept. And so we come back to, and I think that maybe the best definition of it is in Colossians chapter 3. If you were raised with Christ, set your mind where?
Things that are above.
On the things that are above, not on the things that are above the earth. Now, when every decision I make is based on what God has revealed instead of what I want, then I'm manifesting this reverence or this respect and awe for higher, nobler things. We just hold the Word of God in a special reverence because it connects us with the heavenly realm. And so there are spiritual things and there are material things. And it's really tough sometimes to keep those separated and put the priorities where they need to be. And so there needs to be this reverence and then incorruptibility. And that word too is a little different in the Greek than it is in the English. So what does that mean? What does it mean to have something that is incorruptible? A little different from the integrity. Same concept, but it's a little different word.
Probably maybe a formal holding on to what is true rather than just being true and then not knowing that, you know.
Okay.
You have to actively, you know, resist corruptive influences.
All right. Several hands here. Carl and then Charles.
Can't tarnish it with filthy lucre or whatever.
Okay, untarnished. Charles?
Yeah, I just want to say, my Bible says sincerity.
Okay, sincerity. The literal definition here is something that cannot be condemned. There's just nothing in it. It's different from the word that we think of with the elders where it says blameless. This word simply means that you can't find anything to criticize. You can't find anything to speak against. Now, how does somebody live in such a way that you can't be criticized?
It depends on who's doing the criticism.
Okay, well, that's true. That's true. And the reality is you can't be uncriticized, but what can you be? In other words, is the criticism fair? I mean, people can make accusations against other people as long as they're not true or as long as they're not something in the scriptures. I don't like you because you wear a beard. Well, that's criticism. What do? I could shave it off, but is that really an immoral thing? See, so there's criticisms that people can make. I don't like the clothes you wear. I don't like the activities that you know that you're setting your priorities on. Well, that's fine. Where's the scripture? If you can't find the scripture, then we could go to Romans 14 and say, well, I can forego it if you want to be the weak brother. If you want to be the brother who's going to stumble. Most people don't want to admit to that, though. Carl?
They criticized and crucified Jesus. He was perfect.
Okay. No, that's right. That's right. So, sound speech that cannot be condemned, that one who is an opponent may be ashamed, having nothing evil to say about you. So now, the sermons are preached, the sound speech, the sermons are preached, the conversations are engaged in. Activities, hospitality, you get to know the person. What should they not find in your speech, whether it's preached speech or common speech? What should they not find? Nothing to condemn. Nothing to condemn. So, the evangelist needs to be very careful in regard to his speech. In regard to his joking, in regard to his the things he wants to talk about when he's around brethren. And so this is something that needs to be very carefully watched. All right, anything further on that? Brian?
Yeah, when you think about the role that Titus was in, much like Timothy, this was very important because based on their behavior, their conduct, their speech, all of this, they had great influence on others. And to me, there's nothing more damaging than having somebody like that if they were sinful or hypocritical or whatever. And so you can see why Paul's emphasizing this. It's critical for them as preachers.
Yeah, and the people are going to follow. I mean, you take Korah. Korah was gainsaying Moses. He was rebelling and speaking evil of Moses to draw away the people after himself. How did God view that kind of talk? Well, what happened to the ground?
Opened up and swallowed them.
What's God saying about that kind of activity? I don't like that. And so, and I've heard people do this. You know, Paul had his problems. And here's what Paul said, but, you know, we got to be careful here because Paul lived a long time ago. Now, when somebody preaches like that, what are you going to say? See, that's not a good thing. You know, I skipped something earlier that I want to go back to. We got a couple minutes here. I want to go back to it because we didn't talk about it. The older women, verse 4, are to admonish the younger women to love their husbands, to love their children, to be discreet, chaste, workers at home, good, obedient to their own husbands, that the word of God may not be what? Okay, so, you know, we have songs that talk about the fact that we're the world's only what? We're the world's only Bible. They're not going to read the Bible, but they're going to watch us.
Yeah.
Now, if the type is crooked, then what's going to happen? So there's going to be some problems. Carl?
If there's no respect for the leader can't lead.
Okay. And if there's no respect for the leader because he shouldn't be respected because he doesn't do what he's supposed to do, then that's a more serious problem. But we have to be careful here because our evangelist leaders in any way? See, they're examples, but they're not leaders. The elders are the only leaders. The shepherds are the leaders in the congregation. If you don't have elders, then every man is what? They're on an equal level, including the evangelists, right? There's a lot of evangelists who see themselves as quasi-elders, and they act like quasi-elders. And what would you think about that? Is that right?
No,
that's not right. So evangelists are in a position to be a pattern, but they're in no position to be a leader. God did not give the office of the evangelist for that purpose. And so we have to be careful there. But let's go back to this concept here. The word of God is going to be blasphemed. Now, Paul accused the Jews of this in Romans chapter 2. He said, the word of God is blasphemed because of you. Because of the way the Jews lived. And so these younger women need to understand something. They could cause someone to not obey the gospel because of their conduct. They could bring great reproach on the church because of their conduct. And it's interesting here that of all the teachings, he focuses here on two. The younger women in chapter 2 and verse 5. And then look at the servants in in chapter 2, verse 10, that they may adorn the doctrine of God. So we have adorning the doctrine of God and blaspheming the doctrine of God based on conduct. If servants are doing their job as a servant, and let's face it, is it easy to be a servant, a slave? No. Is it easy to be a young wife? No. It's not easy. But the consequences are terrible. The word of God is going to be blasphemed if you're not a good wife, and the doctrine is not going to be adorned if you can't bring yourself into a position where you're treating that individual the way the scriptures are commanding that we be treated. So it's interesting. Those are the two that I guess are the most difficult, and so that's why those are emphasized. Carl?
I've said this before in this class, but there's some here that may not heard it. A hypocrite is very detrimental to the cause of Christ. I've had neighbors where I used to live that has told me that they live a better life than some of my church members.
Right.
See.
And you can never fix that.
Oh, no.
You can never fix it.
No.
It's a terrible thing. We've all had situations like that where you tell somebody you're a member or a preacher for the Church of Christ, and their answer is, I know about you people, and here's what your problem is. And once they've got those prejudicial glasses locked down, what are you going to do?
Forget it.
Yeah, you've been, and that's a terrible legacy for somebody. You know, we don't know who they are, but on the judgment day, God's going to take that into consideration. Johnny, did you have your hand up, and then George?
Yeah, if we don't live according to sound doctrine, then we're going to bring reproach upon ourselves anyway.
That's true. That's true. And it's always astounded me. I mean, why do you want to be a Christian if you're not going to do what the Lord says? I mean, why even take the name? Why do you call me Lord if you're not going to do what I say? It's just a terrible contradiction and paradox to me. George?
There are some people today who are proposing that we shouldn't use the name Christian because it's such a problem with the people in general in the world. In fact, there's many people, like a man I talked to recently, that they say, well, Christians are obviously not doing what they say by their name that they want to be called a Christian when they go out and shoot people. And he was listing the other things, and he said not only that, but he said basically that it makes him not even want to believe in God because of all the denominations and everyone that
right.
call themselves Christians and they don't act like it.
Right. Well, the name was given in the Scriptures, so we need to measure up to that name, but we certainly don't want to say, well, I don't want to call myself a Christian because I can't measure up. Once you call yourself a Christian, then what do? You work overtime to measure up. George?
Well, and I remember a case of a person that they were talking to their employer and wanted to be sure that they had time to worship on Sunday. And the employer apparently said something like, are you sure that's what you want to do, or you just don't want to be here that part of the day? And there was another person that worked there that said, well, if they say they're this particular Christian, you can trust them. They'll do what they say.
Right.
Well, I don't know if very many people say that today.
Yeah. Well, that was an interesting proverb that was developed in the 1800s. They said, if you can't find a Bible, just find a member of the Church of Christ and put your hand on his head. If you can't find a Bible to swear on, just put your hand on the head of a member because he's got that all in his head. And so that was something that was said a long time ago, and it'd be nice if people could say it about us as well. So, but you know, you see this problem. I mean, aren't there congregations today who say, we don't want to call ourselves Church of Christ because the Church of Christ has been, the brand of Church of Christ has been so damaged, we need to get away from it. Is that the solution?
No.
No, the problem. And if that's the case, if there are people who are condemning the name Church of Christ because of the behavior of the people in the Church of Christ, well, this brings up a problem I've noticed for years, and that is just because you have an ungodly member, you're going to take that out on the Lord? The Lord died for his church, and he gave a name to his church. And so it's kind of like if somebody named Alan shoots and kills a president, and now that name has been damaged, am I going to change my name? No, I'm just going to live above that. But this is a problem that a lot of people face. And yeah, you know, that's right. There's a lot of people today who use the word Christian who have no right to it at all. And yet they do it. Carl, do you have your hand?
Yeah, we have an example of the man in 2 Corinthians that had his father's wife.
Sure. Yeah, and that same thing. Charles?
It's along the same lines about Christian. You know, there are, I think what the Bible is talking about is Bible Christians. People that are Christians according to the Bible. See, but there are people who are Christians, but they're not Christians according to the Bible.
Sure.
It's a slang, well, maybe I shouldn't say slang, but it's the way that they look at Christianity. And as a matter of fact, that was one of the things I'm going to be talking about as far as Christian, whatever, my time.
Oh, okay. Okay. Well, that gives you a hint about what some sermons coming up are going to be about. So, all right, well, we'll stop there. I think we covered more today than we have in the last 4 or 5 weeks. So, and we can pick it up now a little bit more. I think we're going to be able to do that. So, all right, well, I won't be here next week, so I think the class is going to be taken. Who's taking it? Okay, so, all right, well, we'll stop there. Thank you.